All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. I think I've waited all I can.
Yeah.
So let's open with prayer, and we'll get started. Our Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day that you've made. We thank you especially for the fact that you've called us one day out of seven to rest, not just from our labors, not just from our employments and our recreations, but to rest in your goodness and to rest in the knowledge of the fact that you have given your only begotten Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our eternal rest, giving us forgiveness of sins and peace with you. And Lord, we ask once again that you would attend to the worship of this day, both morning and evening, with power and with your presence. And we ask also that you would be with us this morning as we once again look at, as we make our way through church history and as we look at this great figure, this great man whom you raised up for the good of your people. Lord, we ask that you would give us sharpness of mind, that we can think clearly, and that we might know how to pray and how to live before you as we await that great day when you wrap all things up in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm talking this morning about Alfred the Great and the rise of the Anglo-Saxons. Just make a little quick concession. Talking about something this morning that I'm admittedly weaker on. I was telling Jared this morning that I did not know a whole lot about Alfred the Great before studying for this this class this morning, so I'm much more comfortable in the early church and the Reformation era. And so just one of the reasons, again, to reiterate why we're doing this class is there's just a lot of things we don't know about church history, a lot of things that I need to learn, and I'm learning right along with you in this case. Now, just a little bit about why we should study Alfred the Great. We're going to spend a good bit of time talking about him. I put in the top of your outline there a quote that was reported from Winston Churchill. This is from an article that I was able to pull off the web. Where it opens up, it says, "Some oleaginous," which means oily, "interviewer once suggested to Winston Churchill that he was the greatest Briton who ever lived. The grand old man considered the matter gravely. 'No,' he replied at length, 'that was Alfred the Great.'" And so, you know, if Winston Churchill said that he was the greatest Briton who ever lived, then certainly he's worthy of our consideration. Now, the reality is as we get further down through church history, especially as we leave that infancy stage where it's easier to kind of focus all of our efforts into one general area and we can tie the events closer together, as the church grows, and especially at the height of its European dominance, it gets more and more difficult to trace all the threads and to go down all the rabbit trails and to look at all the details. And so in this case, we're kind of zooming in on one particular man, and this man, as opposed to a bunch of other men we could look at, because of his relationship to us in terms of our cultural history as well as our ecclesiastical heritage. Many of us in here ethnically, and all of us, if we're members of this church here, ecclesiastically, are descendants of the British. As Presbyterians, we owe our heritage to the Church of England and to the Scottish Presbyterians. In fact, one of the reasons why Presbyterianism is such a dominant ecclesiastical presence in the world, I looked up the numbers, and I know a lot of Presbyterians are effectively apostate, but be that as it may, there are still about 75 million Presbyterians in the world today, Presbyterianism being really an exclusively British product. One of the reasons why that is the case is because of men like Alfred the Great establishing Britain as a formidable world presence politically, ecclesiastically, and so on. Now, just to review a little bit, we've already talked about Christianity in the British Isles early on in our series on medieval church history. We've talked about how Christianity touched the British Isles very early on, some estimates even within the first century. But if you remember, Christianity came to the British Isles, really kind of established itself under, remember what missionary it was? It's Augustine of Canterbury in the very late 6th century. I think around the year 597 is when he set foot first on the British Isles. And so at the time of Alfred the Great, you can see his dates on your outline, in the 9th century, Christianity was already pretty fairly well established on the British Isles through the work of not just Augustine of Canterbury, but also other major theologians such as the Venerable Bede and others. Now, a little bit about the ethno-cultural history of England. You see, I used the word in the title, Anglo-Saxon, and that's a term that's you see used somewhat regularly. Perhaps you've used it yourself. Talk about it in history. We talk about the history of our own, not just our heritage, but our own language, English, being of Anglo-Saxon descent. Just a little bit about what that means. The Anglo-Saxons, you see it's a compound word there. It refers to Germanic settlers that arrived on the British Isles somewhere around the 5th century. And they came from two particular regions in Germany, both in the north. You have Anglia, which is, if you're familiar with German geography, Germany kind of looks like a tilted box. If you look on the far northeast, where it touches Denmark, there's a region there on that peninsula called Anglia. And then right below that, on the coast, in the center, in the far north of Germany, there's another region called Old Saxony. And so when these groups of people arrived, they mingled with the already present Romanized British people, and they became distinct in their language and in their culture from the other Germanic tribes from which they had come, and so historians have attached to them the label of Anglo-Saxon to kind of distinguish them from the as a distinct people group from their heritage. And so the Anglo-Saxon era of Britain lasted about these people kind of dominated the British Isles for about 600 years, from around 450 to the year 1066, when the Normans conquered England. And so that's kind of the theological and the cultural makeup of England. And so now we dive properly into the man, Alfred the Great. This is kind of the culture in which he arose. Now, in terms of Alfred's life, I'm just going to break his our discussion of him this morning into his life and his contributions and his legacy. We'll talk a little bit about his life. Now, in terms of Alfred's the historical record with Alfred, as is pretty common with figures of this time, not much is known about his earlier life. But because of Alfred's eventual prominence as king of the Saxons, king of Wessex, he did end up having an early biographer. Just like Charlemagne had a biographer, Alfred had a biographer as well, namely the Welsh monk named Asser. It's really one of the most valuable resources even to this day that historians have on the life of Alfred. Now, unlike Charlemagne, who was certainly a more illustrious figure in Europe than Alfred was, unlike Charlemagne, who we talked about when we talked about Charlemagne a couple of weeks ago, was probably illiterate. Alfred was actually not illiterate. He produced not only the biographical information that we have from Asser, but he also produced a lot of his own literary output from which we can glean a lot about certainly Alfred's later life. Now, you can see he was born somewhere between 847 and 849. Scholars aren't exactly too sure about his exact date of birth. And his father was a man, the king of Wessex, by the name of Ethelwulf, who reigned from 839 to 858, and so almost 20 years. And his mother was a woman by the name of Osber. Now you have to forgive me if I'm mispronouncing these things. But Osber was the first wife of Ethelwulf, and she was described as a very religious woman. And it seems that she had a pretty deep effect upon the young Alfred in this area. And we'll see the effects of that momentarily. Now, just a little bit about the geopolitical makeup of England at this time that Alfred was growing up. From the 5th century on through about the 9th, England was divided into seven Anglo-Saxon kingdoms. These kingdoms started out very small in the 5th century, and they were fairly insignificant. It was just very tribal. The land holding was not very large, but over time, a few particular tribes ended up gaining more and more power, more and more influence, and the borders grew. And it eventually became seven kingdoms. And it's known in the literature today as the Heptarchy. You have kingdoms such as Wessex and Essex and Kent and Sussex. And you also have East Anglia, Northumbria, which is, so all the ones that I just mentioned are within modern-day England. Northumbria is really modern-day Scotland. And then in the middle of it all, you have the kingdom, the landlocked kingdom of Mercia, which was really the most prominent and the most powerful of these kingdoms. That's going to become important here in just a moment. And so these kingdoms stretch from the south of England all the way up to the north of modern-day Scotland, leaving off kind of the western appendages like Wales and such. Now, at the time that Alfred came along, Wessex was an independent kingdom. They were not under the control of any outside force. Even given the fact that Mercia was kind of the dominant power in the British Isles at this time. Now, if you remember, just talking about a little bit about the political landscape of Europe at this time, you remember Rome fell. What was the date that we gave to the year that Rome fell?
476.
So Rome fell around 350 years or so before Alfred was born. And after this fall, you remember Europe kind of started to fragment into various sections. Different kingdoms were ruled by various Germanic tribal monarchs. So, for example, you have the Franks in one area, you have the Visigoths, you have the Anglo-Saxons. You remember also the Muslim incursion in the 7th and 8th centuries, which was stopped by Charles Martel in 732. And so what's going on in Europe now is you have a lot of fragmentation. Now, of course, this was solved for a short time by the crowning of Charlemagne. He kind of brought a unification to Europe, but as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, his sons kind of led to a refragmentation of his empire. And so the point of all this is that when Alfred the Great was coming up, Europe was something of a hostile environment politically. There was a lot of change. In fact, one documentary I watched about Alfred the Great indicated that the Europe was changing much faster than people even living at that time thought was happening. Now, you go to the British Isles. This kind of turmoil was the case there as well. If you think about the threats of Rome, namely the Visigoths, the Vandals, if you think about the threats of the British Isles, they had their own worries, namely the threats from across the North Sea in Scandinavia, known as the Vikings. If you wonder who the Vikings were, they were a people group from modern-day Norway and Denmark and Sweden, and they earned their name from an old Norse word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but it essentially means pirate. Pirate or raider. And so these were people who made their living, essentially. They were farmers in the homeland of Scandinavia, but they also made a lot of their living through raiding other countries. They would set to the seas, and they would hit parts of northern Europe, and they would also sail over to the British Isles. And what they did is they would attack and burn and steal and pillage, loot, and then go back to their land with their gold and whatnot. Now, the first arrival of the Vikings in England was when they raided a monastery in the far northeast of England in the year 793. Now, the raid was not super significant. There wasn't an established lasting presence on the British Isles at this point of the Vikings, not for another around 60 or 70 years. Now, in the year 865, the Vikings began a more devoted series of raids onto the British Isles, and this was when Alfred was about 16 to 18 years old, depending on when you place his birth date, and he was only about 7 years away from ascending to the throne of Wessex. And these Vikings, at this point in the 860s, proved a very serious threat to the kingdoms of Britain. A couple of reasons for this: the Vikings just seemed to have unlimited manpower. There were some theories that perhaps one of the reasons why they were hitting the seas and going to other countries is because perhaps there was some overpopulation in Scandinavia, and so they were looking for other ways to move about. And so there was a lot of manpower. They were highly trained and vicious warriors, and so they would come in just wave after wave after wave in huge armadas to the places they would attack. And this was the case in the British Isles as well. Now, in the late 860s, the Danish Vikings, under the name of under the leadership of a man named Ragnar, again, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right, Ragnar Lothbrok. Is that for you medieval scholars?
Right.
Pretty close? Okay. I can't remember the name. There was a huge group of ships under the leadership of Ragnar who came to the British Isles, and I think it was called like the Great Heathen Army. Yeah, the Great Heathen Army. And so they arrive at the British Isles and they conquer Northumbria, they conquer East Anglia, and they conquer actually most of Mercia. And so that is a large part of the eastern half of England. Now, Wessex is in the west of England, on the southwest of England. And so they, for the time being, just geographically, they remain kind of at a distance from this. But with the Vikings making inroads, the pressure was certainly felt. Now, at this time, just bringing it back to the house of Ethelwulf, the king of Wessex, at this time, his house was a little bit under turmoil. There was some familial strife. Ethelwulf had four sons, of which Alfred was the youngest. And at one point in time, Alfred went on a pilgrimage to Rome, and he took, not Alfred, Ethelwulf, and he took Alfred with him on this pilgrimage to Rome. And while they were gone, because you can imagine, I mean, even the trip to Rome now would take days. I mean, how much longer would it take at that point in time? They were gone for quite a long period. When Ethelwulf and Alfred came back, it was discovered that Ethelwulf's second oldest son, his first oldest had died at a young age, his second son had really usurped the throne. Later on, this kind of really put the kingdom in turmoil. That son eventually died. The third son also died. in 871 for unknown reasons, and so the only heir left was Alfred. And so Alfred ascends the throne really in a providentially timely manner in the year 871, and he becomes the king of Wessex. Now, any questions or comments thus far? I'm kind of moving at a fast pace here. Yes.
Just a quick geography. Northumbria was at the time northern England and southern Scotland. The Scots actually had their own kingdom at that point.
Okay.
So just a minor detail.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so at this point, Alfred has ascended the throne. He's around 25 years old. It's the year 871, and it was really just in time for what was about to happen, because in the spring of 871, the Danes began actually an invasion proper of Wessex, and this led to action needing to be taken by Alfred. Now, one of the reasons why Alfred was called the Great, he wasn't called that during his life. This was a later appellation that was given to him. He was a skilled military tactician. So one of the reasons he was able to preserve his kingdom from being conquered by the Vikings and the Danes. He took up some defensive measures to keep the Danes at bay. They were never able to really make a lot of inroads into Wessex because of Alfred. And so, for example, he re-strengthened. One of the major endeavors that he undertook was to re-strengthen and to re-fortify the forts of Wessex. There were already some standing forts scattered about, and he also built new ones at very strategic locations. These were called burhs, and what he did is he placed them within about 20 miles of each other. And so, given their close proximity, in the case of invasion, soldiers could be at really any given location throughout the kingdom within a day. This is kind of like, this is something I learned in high school, this is kind of like what the interstate system is here. One of the things I was taught, anyways, is that one of the reasons behind the building of the interstate system was not just so that people could get places faster, but it was actually so the military can get to anywhere in the country within a very, very short amount of time. Well, Alfred, part of his genius was doing kind of this very same thing. He not only built and refortified these fortresses within a very close proximity, but he also developed a roadway system between them all. And so soldiers were able to travel very, very quickly and to respond to threats and invasion in a timely manner. He was also able to keep the Danes at bay at the coast. So one of the developments that he had is he really strengthened and made Wessex's naval presence more prominent. And this is something that we still know about England today, is that England is known as obviously a nation that's completely surrounded by water, as a nation historically that has had a very, very strong navy. This really began with Alfred. One of the ways he responded to the Vikings was he just built bigger, faster, more powerful ships. And one of the ships he specifically designed to hold these invaders at bay was this ship that had that was powered by oars, and this particular model was powered by 60 oars. And so it was about twice the size of any of the ships that the invaders had. And so he was able to protect his coast as well. He also utilized a long-standing military tradition in England known as the Fyrd. You can see, I think, on the bottom of your outline, F-Y-R-D. And that's translates exactly how it sounds, the Fyrd. This was a standing militia that had been in England for quite some time, something akin to, or at least the way Alfred utilized them, was something akin to the Minutemen. These had been around since about the early 7th century. And what Alfred did is he utilized these men and he organized them. And he made them ready at a moment's notice to respond to any kind of threat that would be that would be entering Wessex at that time. And so through these kind of improvements to the defenses of Wessex, the Vikings were never really able to make a whole lot of progress in the kingdom. Now, Alfred eventually drove off the invaders in 871, and they stayed away for about 5 years. But they came back once again in 876, 877, maybe 878. And at this point, the Danes came near to success, but were driven away again. And so at the Battle of Edington, the Danes surrendered. And at this point, they were under the leadership of a man named Guthrum. That's G-U-T-H-R-U-M. And the record has it is that when he was conquered, Alfred had him baptized. Now, I don't know if that was I don't know if that was forcible or not, or if it was willing, but that's how the record presents it. And so after this, in the late 870s, Wessex would really enjoy relative peace from then on. Some smaller skirmishes arose in the 880s in the Viking people that had established a presence in Kent, which was a little bit east of Wessex. There would be some smaller battles that they would have to fight, but they proved really to be nothing. Alfred would eventually kind of press them back and actually reconquer the city of London. And when he conquered London, he actually was received by the English people, all the English people who were not under Viking rule, as the king of the English. And that would eventually establish the prominence of London. Now, Alfred did not live a very long life. He died at the age of 48 or 50. He died on October 26, 899, just before the turn of the century. He suffered poor health, really, all of his life. Some historians posit that he may have suffered from Crohn's disease. And so he was a sickly individual, and he died fairly early because of that. Before we get into the contributions of Alfred, kind of an overview of his life, but before we get to the contributions, any questions or comments, additions? Look like you have something to say. You're good? All right. All right, let's talk about some of the contributions of Alfred. Why is this man important? In fact, why is he so important that he's worth studying and bringing a whole lesson in this series on medieval church history? Alfred had several reasons why he ended up being significant, especially for the development of England as a significant political and religious power. Now, it's possible in Alfred's early life that he knew of Charlemagne, and it's possible that he was an admirer of Charlemagne. If you think about the dates of Charlemagne, he died in the year 814. And so by the time Alfred was born, and by the time especially Alfred took the throne of Wessex in 871, Charlemagne was not a distant memory at this point. 871 to 814, that's about as far distant as we are from Lyndon Johnson. And so it's not that far off. Either way, many of Alfred's contributions really mirror those of Charlemagne. And so, for one, we've already talked about the military developments of Alfred. I've already mentioned his tactical genius and the fact that Alfred really saved Wessex from the Vikings and from being conquered by the Vikings through his refortification, his development of the naval forces, and his utilization of the fear, this standing militia. One of the other things that he did in order to make this happen was he expanded the administration of the military. through things like an increase in taxes. He actually devoted, he really fixed the finances of his kingdom. And he used the income from taxes to support the training and equipping of this military. Another development that he had. Oh, sorry. Let me back up a second. He also employed an early form of a conscription system, where he would actually, when we talked about the burrs, these areas that were under the shadow of these fortresses, these burrs were required to, depending on their population, depending on their land holdings, were required to contribute a certain number of men for the defense of the kingdom. And so that's one thing that Alfred did, was really institute something akin to a draft system. Another development that he had was in the area of law and government. Alfred made a conscious effort to really reform the law codes of his kingdom. In fact, in the later part of his life, he wrote his own law code. It was comprised of about 120 chapters. And what he did is he actually drew on various sources. And so he not only contributed his own material to it, but he also looked at the laws of his neighboring kingdoms who were ruled by his family members. He also looked most significantly at Scripture. He was a devout and pious man, again, very influenced by his mother in that regard. And so he actually drew explicitly from the Bible, and so his law code has appended to it a translation of the Ten Commandments, certain other portions of the Exodus judicial codes, as well as a copy, this was interesting, a copy of the letter that was sent out in Acts 15 from the Jerusalem Council. All of these were appended to his law code. And one of the things that Alfred was significant for is the fact that he really established through doing this, through actually writing out a code of laws, is he established in his kingdom really the rule of law, to where no longer do you have this arbitrary rule at the whim of whomever is in power. But you actually have a separate, written, consistent standard by which all people, including the judges, including those who actually have legal power in the kingdom, are to be held accountable. And so, this is one of the things that happened because of Alfred is that law is now something that can be handed down and made more consistent and universal throughout time, instead of just kind of changing with whoever's in power and kings or whomever is ruling, is deciding on this case or that case, just kind of making it up as they go along according to their own whims and fancy. Alfred set down case laws, what to do in matters of theft or murder, how to adjudicate these cases, and what to do. And so, for example, one of the features of Alfred's law code was drawing from Scripture the penalty of restitution for bodily injury and theft. If someone is harmed, they need to be compensated monetarily. If somebody is stolen from, they need to be compensated monetarily. Now, one interesting thing about this law code is that the harshest penalties were reserved for not murderers, not those kind of heinous crimes, but actually those who broke oaths and loyalty to the king. And so in this regard, you see kind of an early instance of loyalty to the king as being similar to, akin to, loyalty to God himself. And so we have an early example here, perhaps, of the divine right of kings that we see later on in the history of England. Some scholars even trace the legal concept of treason to Alfred the Great, and his law code. Any questions or comments about that?
Just going to say, the codification of law like that, in that manner, is really when you're dealing with Alfred was dealing with a bunch of different groups that he was trying to unite, and so it's almost necessary to have to do that, whereas things could be done by custom with one particular people group. When you've got all this diversity, as it were, air quotes, you have to have some more codified law form to do that, to effectively govern.
And if you're going to give up your local power, you want to agree to what you're going to do. Mm-hmm. So that makes it external to the king, too.
Yeah, and so in doing this, Alfred was really on a smaller scale doing what Charlemagne did on a larger scale for Europe in unifying the people politically, religiously, legally. And I mean, you can see the ripple effects of this would carry forward for centuries to come. Perhaps the greatest achievement and contribution of Alfred the Great had to do with education. It may be surprising to learn that this is the case with Alfred, because if you study Alfred the Great, you learn that he actually did not acquire the skill of reading until he was nearly a teenager, and so he was very late in coming to the ability to actually read and becoming literate. Now, of course, this was very common at the time. Most people at this time were illiterate, were unable to read. But even from a very early age, Alfred had a great hunger for learning. In fact, later on in life, he would become a fairly significant scholar, actually. He's kind of really a model of the scholar king. For Alfred, as he matured and as he increased in learning, he began to draw a direct connection between learning and piety. For Alfred, the invasion of the Vikings was a result, in his mind, of the sins of the people. And for him, the reason why there was so much sin is because the people did not know the scriptures. They couldn't read the scriptures. They hadn't learned the scriptures, and they didn't have the material to be able to know how to live according to God's will. And so, as Alfred grew in his learning, and again, he became a man of great learning, one of the things that he did was establish really the importance and a tradition of education in his kingdom. He was apparently well-versed in Latin, perhaps even Greek. He was able to translate major works of theology from the church fathers into Old English. And when we're talking about Old English, I'm not talking about King James English. King James English is modern English. Old English, if you've there are recordings of it on YouTube, actually. In fact, One of my English professors in college was an Old English scholar. She actually studied in New Old English, and so it's a really beautiful language. There are recordings you can go listen to, but it's when you hear it, it's, you might catch a word here and there, but it's an entirely different language. It actually sounds more German than it does English. And so Alfred was able to translate some major works into Old English. And so what he did is, along with his own work, he actually, just like Charlemagne, he drew in and he consulted scholars from neighboring kingdoms to come in and establish a court school. And so what Alfred did is he established a curriculum for all the free men, all the free men of his kingdom that had means to get an education. He established a curriculum for them. First of all, they needed to learn to read English, and that was important. He did see the importance of Latin, but Alfred also saw the importance of English as a literary language, even as a theological language. In fact, we can kind of give thanks to Alfred for the fact that English is a dominant theological language today. In hearing at the Greenville Conference about you know, these 3,100 people groups in the world who don't even have the name of Jesus in their language, what a challenge it is to translate words like theological words like atonement or propitiation or Trinity into their language, because they just, those words have never been there. Well, in English, we've had these kinds of words, this rich theological language heritage, for centuries. And perhaps we have Alfred to thank for that. But so he, for these young men, he said they need to learn to read English. He also assigned really a reading list of, and this is using his words, books most necessary for all men to know. One such book was a historical work by the English monk, the Venerable Bede, called The Ecclesiastical History of the English People. He also gave as important the seven books of Histories Against the Pagans by the 5th century theologian Paulus Orosius. And so, as such, he really pressed the importance of English, or of learning among the lay people, the people of his kingdom. Also, he did seek some ecclesiastical reforms as well, and we're talking about ecclesiastical reforms, not talking about anything structure-wise. We're mainly just talking about education-wise. Alfred saw the responsibility of the religious health of the people as being upon the shoulders of the priest, of the clergy. And so he assigned really a curriculum to them as well for essential reading. And this reading list included a book that we've already talked about by Gregory the Great, Pope Gregory the Great, called Pastoral Care. He actually translated this work into English. And so this is so his clergy could better shepherd the people. He also translated Gregory's Dialogues. He translated, interestingly, a work by St. Augustine, an early work, his Soliloquies, which if you've never read his Soliloquies, it's really interesting. It's not it's one of Augustine's earlier philosophical works. Didn't really talk about it when we talked about Augustine, but we have that in English today if you want to check it out. He also translated Boethius' Consolation of Philosophy, so he had his clergy study philosophy. And he also translated other works of various church fathers. He even translated the first 50 Psalms into English. And so, much like Constantine, Alfred had a conviction about the necessity of an educated ministry. This is something, of course, that we would see on the continent really decay over time, which would lead to the Reformation, the fact that clergy were no longer educated. In fact, some of them couldn't even read the scriptures. They had just memorized incantations to say before the people. And so Alfred was certainly important because of this. And even from his own literary output, I mean, he was a major, major benefit to the English people of his time, and even to us today. In addition to all this, he did one of his failed endeavors was that he tried briefly to revive monasticism in England. He even established two monasteries, but apparently there was not enough interest really among the common people to become monks or nuns. And so this kind of monastic revival that he desired wouldn't come until the next century. Any questions or comments before we talk about just a few points of the legacy of Alfred the Great? All right. Just a little bit about his legacy. Alfred, as far as I can see, was very well loved by his people. He was seen as a kind and especially a very wise king. In fact, his biographer, that Welsh monk Asser, even called him Solomonic in his wisdom. But Alfred also had really a massive impact on Britain for centuries to come. In fact, given Churchill's earlier statement about him, I mean, perhaps we can see the effects of Alfred even in England today, even though it may just be merely outward vestiges. But what we can say about the effect that Alfred had on England in the future, first of all, he protected England from certain conquests, much like when we discussed Charles Martel, much like what he did with the Muslims, Alfred did with the Vikings. So we can ask the question, you know, what would England have looked like had Alfred not ascended the throne, had Alfred not had his military genius to actually keep the Vikings at bay? In fact, Alfred's son, and especially his grandson, would go on to eventually reconquer England for the Anglo-Saxons and really kind of finally expelling the Vikings from from the land. And so that was significant in establishing England kind of as its own self-sufficient power. Secondly, as we talked about just a moment ago, he really gave England a national identity, just like Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire did with the continent, Alfred did with England. And so even to this day, so much of English identity, at least for now, we can see that decaying even kind of right before our eyes. So much of the English identity is wrapped up in the royal family. I think we saw that with the death of Elizabeth II. So much of the English identity is wrapped up in the crown. And so that's culturally significant. It's something that, at least in our land, we kind of just don't have, and in some ways we don't understand. But that can be traced back to men like Alfred the Great. Thirdly, he made strides toward a unified England under Alfred because of his defense of England. These various kingdoms that we talked about would slowly be brought into a unified whole. And so because of what Alfred did, it's really kind of thrust England forward more toward what we understand England to be today as a nation. And so he was really kind of the father of the English nation. And then fourthly, he established England, or the English, as a prominent, learned, and self-sufficient people. His reforms in education, I mentioned a moment ago, and especially his insistence on his people learning English and his appreciation for the English language, really, we can see kind of the seeds of the prominence that the English language would have later on. We can see the roots of that in Alfred the Great. In fact, I mean, we know today that one of the dominant, in fact, really, we could say perhaps the dominant world language is English. I mean, you can go. I remember going to Paris a decade ago, and you know, I learned some very, very basic French. Basically, enough to say that I don't know French. In fact, I remember. Sorry, this is a sidetrack. At the Eiffel Tower, this woman came like battling off to me. She was very, I guess she had lost her child or something, and she was rambling to me in French. And I just told her, "Je ne parle pas français." I don't know French. And she said, "Oh, you're American." my French was so bad. But one of the things that I was surprised about when I went to England, and Sophia when she went to Italy at that same time, is that many, many people speak English there. I had no problem communicating with people in Paris because most of them spoke English. And, you know, we, I think, in part have Alfred the Great to thank for that, because he insisted on establishing English as a language of learning. Now, just a couple of concluding thoughts here, and then I can just open the floor for any questions or comments. I was trying to think about how to apply at least my own personal study of Alfred the Great. I really learned a lot about him. I hardly knew anything about him before this. And one of the things that kept coming to my mind And this is something that, that many of us have talked about in here, something that's really swirling about in Christian discourse today, is this idea of a Christian nation, of a Christian king. Because so often, you know, it's portrayed as the fact that a Christian prince, a Christian king, a Christian magistrate has always in world history been a failure. It's always been a disaster. And so typically people point to English monarchs like Charles I or Charles II, these men who viciously persecuted the Presbyterians and the Independents and the dissenters and things like that. But one of the things that, that really kind of impressed my mind with Alfred the Great is the fact that he seemed like, I mean, he was a Christian king, and it seemed like his rule was a success. I mean, he viewed himself, I mean, he took upon his own shoulders the idea of, like, I'm responsible not only for the physical well-being of my people, but even their spiritual well-being. Now, of course, he understood the role of the clergy, but he understood his own responsibility as well as seeking the good of the souls of his people before God. He seemed to do so many things right. And, you know, I just found myself praying, you know, Lord, thinking about our own situation here. I found myself praying, Lord, give us an Alfred. Give us an Alfred. Not necessarily a king. Not necessarily a monarch. But, you know, give us godly leaders like Alfred, who see it as their duty to ensure not just the physical and economic well-being of their people, but also the spiritual well-being of their people as image bearers whom they govern. And so, you know, the Lord raised up men like Charlemagne and Alfred in very tumultuous times, in many ways, very pagan times. And he can do that again today, and I, you know, this just led me to desire that and to pray for that. Any questions or comments? Any additions? I know there's probably so much more I could have talked about with Alfred.
Just bringing the application a little closer to home, just on the rule of law in our homes. I think where it'd be a good application, just saying, you know, as we train our children, you know, we do this not just because Daddy says so, but because Daddy is living according to God's law, and we're trying to instill that in their minds, where they're, you know, that authority doesn't go away just when Daddy's not no longer the head of the household, but teaching them to submit to God's law, and that's why we live like we live. Helping them, our children, understand that we live according to God's law, and that's our rule of life.
Yeah.
Just got to make a comment about, just by way of application, that, you know, we need to have probably a better long game in terms of Alfred. I don't know what he, you know, what he was thinking about future-wise, but clearly what he did is lay down the foundation of things that were yet to come, and good things that were yet to come. And so when we think about our own day and age, you know, we often think almost in revolutionary terms, and we need to think more like planting, building, and hoping for, you know, better fruit down the road too. Not that we can't hope for that or work for that now, but there's a sense in which, you know, there's a sense in which let's build a foundation here so that further, you know, future generations can actually build upon that.
Yeah.
Especially in our day.
Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let's pray together, and we'll finish.